Well, we're going to divide up. Lots are going on in this passage of Scripture. We're going to look at the person of Christ and then some of the words of Christ and remind ourselves of the presence of Christ, although that is going to be more seen as he speaks and walks in the midst of the lampstand speaking to the churches. We want to look at John falling down dead and rightly responding to Christ and then being commissioned to write and reminding ourselves that it is this Christ that commissions us, doesn't he? With the Great Commission to go and serve him. Not to write any more that has been written, not to rewrite the book of Revelation as John was called to do, but certainly if we rightly respond to the person of Christ and we hear his words clearly, we too, like John, will want to serve Christ. So we are looking at an apocalyptic vision of Christ now, the one who is both God and man, a glorified man, God who has become a man, taken on humanity forever and forever. And although many of the things that are seen would point us towards the divinity, the divine nature, the Godhead of Christ, we are reminded that he has become a man and he remains a man forever and forever. He is seen as a lamb, as if slain, standing in the midst of the throne of God. But he is not an animal. He did not become an animal, and he is not an animal. It's just another picture, isn't it? Portraying to us something of who he is, what he has done, and what he means to us, and how we are to respond to him. But here we see very clearly, don't we? We see a body with clothing and a sash. We see a head. We see hair. We see eyes. We see feet. We see a mouth, don't we? And it reminds us, doesn't it, that we cannot make any sense of the world in which we live in apart from God becoming a man. To the unbeliever, this is strange stuff, isn't it? That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one God revealed in three persons, and the second one, Jesus, the eternal begotten Son of God, became a man, and he died on the cross, and he rose again, he ascended to heaven. He now has been given a name above every other name, but he remains a glorified man to mediate between us sinners and God the Father forever and forever. You say, that's strange. I can't get my head around that. But it is the only explanation for reality. And you can go through all the paganism and Islam, and you can go through all the Christian cults and agnosticism and atheism and humanism and materialism and every other ism and religion and cult and sect and philosophy, and it cannot and it will never explain to us who we are, why we are, and how we can get right with the Creator of all things. It is an apocalyptic vision, and it is hard and strange maybe for unbelievers to grasp and see. But once you have seen it and your eyes have been opened to it, everything else falls into place. Jesus has said that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, as we look at this glorified man, we don't want to get too bogged down in the details, although all of the details speak volumes of who he is and what he's done and what he is to us. We are going to make our way through the details. He's clothed, isn't he, with a garment down to his feet in verse 13. This would instantly remind you of not a manual laborer who would gird up his clothing. They didn't have nice sewn trousers back then, 2,000 years ago or so. Men wore robes, didn't they? But if you were going to work in the field and you were working with machinery or with animals and the like, you would not have your garments girded down to the feet. They could get caught in machinery, caught in the plow or whatever, trampled on by a horse, and could do all manner of danger, and you would ruin the cloth and its expensive way to work. So they would gird up their cloth and their clothing and tie it around the waist, and some of us who've been out to India and Africa have seen that, and the men get on with their labor. But an elderly man, a wealthy man, one who is a judge, one who is well respected, one who has maybe the power of life and death to judge in various civil and judicial areas of the community, would not gird up his loins, if you like. He would walk through the streets, he would walk through the village or whatever it is with a garment down to his feet. He is probably an elderly man, a wealthy man, a man with much dignity, a man who wields the sword of justice. And that's what is being portrayed. Maybe the best way to understand it, though, is from the book of Ezekiel, and in chapter 9, a man goes around with clothing down to his feet, marking the faithful. And a mark is put upon the righteous and the faithful to protect them before judgment sweeps through the city. So he's wearing the clothing of a judge and of a ruler, isn't he? We know that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords, we are told later on in the passage. But maybe the passage in Ezekiel is the real key to interpreting what Jesus wants us to understand here. A man in Ezekiel chapter 9 with a garment down to his feet goes around the city marking in Ezekiel's vision those who are righteous and faithful, and so those who are marked will not get caught up in the just judgment and justice of God against the covenant breakers and the unfaithful in the city. That would have been a great encouragement, wouldn't it? To people who are going to be mauled by animals and killed in a most barbarous kind of a way in the Colosseums and in the dungeons of Rome. To know that the one who goes around the city marking the faithful, protecting them from God's judgment, would have been a great comfort and encouragement. Upon his robe, though, there is this golden sash around his chest, and that would remind us of the high priest's garments and clothing, reminding us that Jesus is our great high priest from the order of Melchizedek, and because of his death and his resurrection and his present intercession, he is a sufficient high priest and mediator, and through him and through him alone we have access and acceptance before the Father forever and forever. It reminds us that what Jesus done at the cross continues on, doesn't it, as he intercedes for us, so that the work of the cross can be applied to us, and through that cross we can draw near to the Father forever and forever. It reminds us that he is our great high priest, and he is the one who is able, he is the one who is appointed now to walk in the midst of the lampstands and to take care of God's temple. That would be an encouragement, wouldn't it? If you saw yourself now as a new covenant believer, part of the temple of God where God dwells, that you have a great high priest who wears a golden sash walking in the midst of the lampstand. The gold maybe signifies something of his royalty and his beauty, and the whole image is one of splendor and majesty and glory and status and power and wealth, isn't it? His white head and hair connect him to the Ancient of Days, like we said in the book of Daniel, that he comes before the Ancient of Days, but because he is equal to the Ancient of Days, and because he reflects perfectly the image of the Ancient of Days, and is the exact representation of who God the Father is, some of the apocalyptic visions of the Father himself are portrayed onto Christ, who is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. The white hair, if you like, speaks of purity and dignity and the wisdom that age should bring. And we notice that Christ shares the attributes, doesn't he, of the Father, and he reflects the glory of the one who has sent him. He is God. We saw before that all the names in the titles, the great I am, the first and the last, the one who was, is, and to become the Almighty is Jesus Christ. And so the garments down to the feet would remind us of Ezekiel's vision in chapter 9. The golden the robe and the golden sash would remind us of the great high priest, and more pointing us towards Jesus from the order of Melchizedek, the royal priest, if you like. His white head and hair connects him to the Father with the purity and the wisdom God has. In verse 14, we see that he has fiery eyes, echoing a number of Old Testament texts in which God's glory is manifest by fire. Over and over again, these people have visions. The prophets have visions, don't they? And God is drawing near to them, and so they see things like fire and reflective metals, things to try to portray something of the purity, something of the purifying desires of God towards those who draw near and see him. The image of a furnace and bronze feet suggests power and purification, doesn't it? His eyes can see the secrets of my heart and every human heart. A gaze is a very, very powerful thing, isn't it? Many of us are parents or grandparents, and we know what it is to have lively and difficult, dare we even say it, naughty boys. And a gaze and a stare can often be enough to get them to stop doing what they are doing, and maybe even to start doing what they should be doing. Here we have the one who gazes upon us, who cannot just hear us and see our outward activities, if you like, but one who can pierce through to know more about us than we know ourselves. He knows our motives and our reasons and our purposes, and therefore is perfectly able to judge us on the day of judgment, because his eyes are as eyes of fire. And as we gaze back at him and we gaze and we look upon him, it is purifying as he purifies inwardly our motives, our purposes, and our desires. He knows the secrets of men's hearts. His feet are of bronze, as if refined in the furnace. And that would remind us of irresistible providence, that he will go where he wants to go. There is no ground that he cannot traverse. As if refined seven times in the furnace, we are told. So he has power, we hear later on, to trample the winepress of God's wrath. He has power to trample down his enemies. He cannot be stopped. There is no ground or place that he cannot go, and his providential dealings in the world are irresistible. Like Psalm 2 tells us, the heathen and the pagan, they say, we will not have the Ten Commandments. We will not have God's law in our lives. We will not have this man reign over us. But he who is in heaven does not wave a white flag, cower behind his throne, call the angels into some kind of a conference to know what to do in light of the sin and the rebellion of men's hearts. But he holds them in derision. He laughs. He says, I have set my king upon the hill of Zion. And his providential dealings with the world cannot be stopped by all of the pagans and all of the Muslims and all of the Catholics and all of the communists and all of the atheists in the world. He will accomplish what he purposes to do. And nobody else is worthy, we're going to see, to open the seals and to accomplish God's will for the world, in which nobody else is able to unravel time in the way God wants it to unravel. And John begins to weep, we're told. But an angel tells him, don't we? There is one who is worthy to unseal the seals, if you like, to unravel the scrolls, to read them, and then go about accomplishing and achieving in this world everything that God wants for this planet that he has made and created. And the bronze feet remind us, don't they, of, yes, his power to trample his enemies irresistibly, but also to march through time to accomplish the will of God with irresistible providence. Hard metal associated often in the Old Testament with judgment and a weapon of war to tread down his enemies. He has in verse 15, doesn't he, the voice of God himself. An unstoppable and an unquenchable, powerful voice. Nobody would be able to, with a cup and maybe the help of a couple of children, stop the flowing of Niagara Falls. And so too the voice of Christ. as Voltaire and various others have decided that they are going to remove the Bible from civilized society, God, with something I would say of a sense of a humor, turns Voltaire's house into a printing press for the Bible within a very short space of time. His voice is that of the voice of God. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, and the way you listen to Jesus is the way that you listen to the Creator and Maker of all things, to whom you must give an account. The voice is like the voice of a trumpet, isn't it? We've already seen, summoning us to listen, summoning us to come before God, summoning us to go into war, summoning us to be unafraid. And in his right hand, he holds seven stars. The seven stars are explained later on in verse 20. This simply means that Christ is the Lord of his church, and we are, and the leaders of God's people are, safely in the right hand of the Son of Man. How comforting that would have been to suffering church leaders, to John himself, who is exiled to the island of Patmos because of his patience and tribulation in the Lord Jesus Christ. John is concerned, I'm sure, for the church at Ephesus, where he was a church leader before he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And so this would have been greatly encouraging, as John was exiled now and left, and there would be other leaders that would be left to lead and to teach and to guide and to help and to disciple and evangelize and all of these other things, to know that the leaders of the church where John was in Ephesus are in the right hand of the Son of Man would have been greatly comforting to John, who is, well, I'm sure, conscious and aware of the struggles and the difficulties that the churches face, but to know that the leaders that have replaced him are in the right hand of the Son of Man. And out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. Over and over again, whether it's from the servant songs in Isaiah, whether it's from Hebrews chapter 4, whether it's later on in the book, a sharp, double-edged sword. And the sword that is being spoken about is not just a side dagger, but that big, long Roman sword that was wielded to bring about judgment. It was wielded to protect the righteous and the innocent, but it was also wielded, wasn't it, to punish and even execute the guilty. And we know that much of what Jesus says is greatly comforting to the believer, but hugely challenging and even condemnatory against those who will not have this man reign over him. It reminds us of the power of his words to bring punishment and reward, to comfort and to warn. And as he begins to speak to the churches in chapter 2 or 3, we see the power of his word. He knows what's going on. He has eyes of flaming fire. He knows exactly what's going on. And he even names various individuals within the church. He knows everything. John wouldn't have known all of the individuals in all the church. He would have known some of the individuals in the church of Ephesus where he was, but he wouldn't have known all of the individuals in all of the churches. But here is one with the eyes of fire who sees everybody in every church, and has a word that is very powerful to comfort or to warn, to reward or punish. And his face, we're told in verse 16, was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Now, if you would have tried to explain to John, we can create a light that is greater than the light of the sun. We have atomic power now and nuclear power. Don't you know what uranium and various other things are? We can do this, that, and the other. We can create a blinding light. Well, John didn't and couldn't speak about such things. We know that down in the Mediterranean and along the equator and in various places, if you gaze at the sun in its noonday brightness, it will do permanent damage to your eyes, if not instantly blind you irrevocably. John is just reminding us of the brilliant majesty that Christ has, too dazzling to behold, as we are told that God dwells in unapproachable light. This goes back to the vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 10. Somebody is sent to reveal the future destiny of the people of God. So yes, it was a majestic, yes, he falls down dead, as we're going to see in a little bit. Yes, it speaks of the priestly work of Christ. It speaks to him as a judge and a ruler. It speaks to him as a protector. And it speaks of it to us very clearly that he is divine and equal to the Father. But it also very clearly reminds us, if you know the book of Daniel and the various visions that Daniel had and Ezekiel had, that here is one who has come to reveal the destiny of God's people. And he sees this vision, we'll get to it in a little bit, but he also speaks. So we see the person of Christ, and this is one of the majestic parts of the New Testament. You've got Philippians chapter 2, you've got Colossians chapter 1, you've got, whether it's Paul and others, you've got the Transfiguration, you've got various other glimpses, haven't you, of Christ's majesty and splendor and kingship and glory and worthiness to be worshipped and listened to, obeyed, followed and served. And this is certainly one of the highlights. If you want to understand who is this Jesus, well, the Gospels are very helpful. And the Old Testament is very helpful. And the epistles are very helpful. And the highlights in Paul's writings are very helpful for us to grapple with who is Jesus. What is this Jesus really actually like? Here we have a wonderful glimpse. And we can't go in any great length into the details because we'll lose the big picture, if you like. But try to imagine John on the island of Patmos. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He is exiled. He is going to die there. He might die of starvation, or he might be killed by a marauding mob or something. His future is very uncertain, isn't it? And the future of the church at Ephesus that he loves, and the future of the other churches is very uncertain. And then he hears behind him the voice as of a trumpet, and he turns to see the voice and the lampstands. They're not important. We'll deal with them a little bit later on. And he doesn't describe the lampstands to us. They fade in comparison, because before the lampstand, if you like, is the central figure of heaven and of earth, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he hears Christ speaking to him. Again, we've already looked over it, so we don't need to spend great detail looking at it. But in verse 17, he speaks now, doesn't he? I am the first and the last. As God is the Lord of time, transcendent of it, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who has no beginning and no end, the great I am, who was, is, and always will be. He once again gives himself the titles and the names of God. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And for those who are facing death, and a barbaric death of suffering and pain, for those who know they're created in the image of God and must stand before God in judgment and are going somewhere forever and forever, to no one who has stood before the grave and said, I am the resurrection and the life, would have been a great comfort. To hear the words of Paul telling us in 2 Timothy that Christ, through his resurrection now, has not just been resurrected from the dead, but has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. To know that he will one day put away the last enemy, which is death, is a monumentous comfort to human beings like me and you, who must and will die. And not only is he the one who is alive forever, evermore, and you go, well, that's great and fantastic for you, but he tells us that he does have the keys of Hades and of death. The one who has power over death, the one who can put to death his enemies at any point and at any place at will. The one who can lock into death those who will not surrender, worship, serve, and follow him. His deity and authority and conquest of death guarantee final victory, don't they? He has total power over all that I dread and am afraid of. And so we too should be able to say, like John Wesley did of the Methodists, our people die well. Comforting to the families of the martyrs and those threatened with martyrdom. Very different, isn't it, to some of the pictures that you see of Jesus in Catholic art or in any other art, isn't it? Very, very different, isn't it, to the way Jesus is portrayed in the nativity plays that some of us will be attending in the next month or so. So different, in actual fact, is it to the way that we often portray him down here on earth, that John is just undone by the whole thing, and the only response that he can give is to fall down as if he is dead. Having seen the risen Christ in something of his glory, John can only do but one thing, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead. He is stricken, ravished, and overcome by a glimpse of just a slither of a portion of the ineffable, uncreated, and eternal glory of Christ. John had known Jesus for well over 3 years. He had followed Christ. He had listened and learned from Christ. He had spoken to Christ and listened to the response. He had ate with Christ. He had been fishing with Christ. He lent his head against the breast of Christ in the Last Supper. But he is so overawed and overwhelmed by it, he falls down as if he is dead and needs to be told, "Do not be afraid." We studied the book of Proverbs, didn't we? And we know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And there is nothing wrong, and it is always right to fear God. It's the beginning of wisdom. We are told, aren't we, in the book of Hebrews very, very clearly that since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot and will not ever be shaken, here is the one who is receiving a kingdom that will never be destroyed or overtaken or replaced. The only fitting way to draw near to somebody like that is with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And we see this over and over again. It doesn't happen to everybody every day, admittedly. But there are more than enough visions that people have of God. And every time the response is never one of laughter. There's never one of rolling around on the floor. It's never one of frivolity or a superficial response once, whatever. It's never a thumbs up and all right, mate, I'm glad you've shown something of yourself to me. It is always the falling down to the knees and even to the face. And we know what happened with Job. They're going round and round with Job, and they're perplexed about this, that, and the other, trying to understand really difficult, hard things, why the righteous are suffering, and this, that, and everything else. And then God does turn up, and he does speak. And Job says, "I abhor myself, therefore I repent in dust and ashes. I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And he's deeply, deeply humbled by it. We can have the visions of Moses. We can have the visions of Isaiah and Ezekiel. We could have Peter in Luke chapter 5. He falls down. When he suddenly realized who he actually and really is, he falls down to his knees with his head bowed, doesn't he? And says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." When Paul saw something of the uncreated bright light of Christ's glory, he falls off, doesn't he, his donkey or whatever, he falls down to the ground and is blinded, and he would have remained blinded for the rest of his life if Christ hadn't supernaturally and miraculously healed him from a glimpse of his uncreated glory. Seeing Christ and ourselves as we really are cannot, and we cannot compete with him. We can't compete. We can't see ourselves as somewhat equal. We can't do anything but fall down on our faces as if we are dead. It seems to me that much of the church today, as they roll around and laugh and make animal noises and this, that, and everything else, and turn on the smoke machines and the light machines and strum up the band with the drums and this, that, and everything else, it's almost like they're saying, "We have a real glimpse of who Jesus is, and we're going to try and impress him back." You're not going to impress him back with all the lights and the smoke machines and the bands and the rolling around and the laughter and this, that, and everything else. He doesn't want to be impressed back. We could get all the intelligentsia, we could get all the technology, we could get absolutely everything that human beings are able to juggle up and produce, and it would be like nothing to him. The only right response, the response that he does want from us, is one of reverence and godly fear. Today's society, and we don't want to, oh, he's middle, oh, he's fine, he really is middle aged. Oh, he's become a right grumbler like his dad, hasn't he, or his grandfather, or whatever. Oh, my goodness me, here he goes again. But the reality of it is, people like A.W. Tozer and various others have got it right. They look at society, and the words that describe modern man is frivolous and flippant and shallow and superficial and nonsensical. And the church often has lost, hasn't it, something of the mysticism of God. Something of the godly order of the Puritans, something of the dedication and the commitment of the Methodists. And that's why they were called Methodists. That's why they were called Puritans. That's why many were called mystics, because they really were seeking God, saw something of what John saw, and fell down on their faces as if they were dead. So we can see the person of Christ in the passage. We can hear again some of the words of Christ in the passage. We can see John's right response to Christ in the passage. We could be mindful of the presence of Christ in the passage. And as he walks in the midst of the lampstands in these seven letters and speaks to them, we don't need to be reminded at great detail, do we, that he has said that I will be with you always to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The final thing that I want to do before we make some applications this evening is remind us that if we do see Christ, if we do fall down off, and this isn't something that God's people experience all of the time, every single week. It's something that happens on occasions, normally when we are alone. You notice nearly all of the times that God really drew near and really impacted people, they were on their own. Whether it's Abraham, whether it's Moses, whether it's Isaiah. Paul was amongst a small group of people. There were times in the temple where they were all gathered in public worship, like we are here this evening, where God drew near in a very specific and a glorious way, demanding a huge physical and verbal response from God's people. But it's normally people that are really seeking God seriously, spending time with God alone with an open Bible in front of them, that he comes and reveals himself. And when we see the person of Jesus as he really is, not in the pictures that are painted by mere mortals, but as he is portrayed to us in the infallible Word of God, and as we realize that this is the way to respond, it is only then that we can properly serve him. And this is what happens with John. Although he was part of the inner circle, he was part of the three, maybe you could even say that John was the best friend of Jesus. As a man, if you said to Jesus, who is your best friend? Was it one of his brothers? Was it Peter? Was it James? More than likely it was John. John, humanly speaking, may well have been the best friend of Jesus of Nazareth. Yet he falls down as if he is dead and is told, don't be afraid. He puts his right hand on him, doesn't he, to comfort him and says, get up now, I have got things for you to do. We were challenged this morning, weren't we? We were deeply challenged this morning about some things. Why do some people warm a pew for one service a week or a couple of services a month? Why do some people never take tithing and gifts seriously? Why do some people never take evangelism seriously and missions seriously? Why do some people never take youth work and Sunday school seriously? Why do some people never take hospitality and this, that, and the other seriously? Why is that? Because they have not seen and they've not responded. Now, Jesus is not calling us to write the book of Revelation. It's already been written for us. But he does say, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. We too have our marching orders, don't we? And the reason why we don't get involved The reason why our attendance is sporadic, the reason why we're not interested in prayer meetings often, the reason why we're not committed financially, the reason why we're not involved in evangelism, the reason why we don't care very much about missions and read literature about missions so that we can pray for missions and all the other various things that we can do as God's people is because we have not seen even a slither of a glimpse of what John saw and have not responded in any way, shape or form like John. If we can see, if we can look through the words, if we can see through the window of Scripture and through the pages and see this is him, isn't it? The one whose providence is irresistible, the one who is going to open the seals and accomplish all of the will of God, and there is nowhere that he will not accomplish God's purposes in the earth, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. He sees all of our motives and our desires. He wears the robe down at the feet. He's going around. He's marking the righteous and the faithful to protect us from judgment. He is the royal great high priest. The words that come out of his mouth are sometimes like a trumpet or like the sound of many waters or a double-edged sword, and we take his word deeply seriously. We too will get involved and committed to the Great Commission. Beloved, as we read these words this evening, we too have heard the testimony of John and know that it is true. We have heard the testimony of the firstborn from the dead, the faithful witness, Jesus Christ himself, the one who has loved us and freed us from our sins in his own blood. While the Gospels predominantly show us a humble Christ who must suffer, who must be tempted, who hungers, who experiences pain, and is obedient to death, even the death of the cross, to fulfill all righteousness. In the book of Revelation, John begins to unfold here and throughout the rest of the book, revealing to us a Christ who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, the one who has loved us and washed us from our sins, making us kings and priests unto our God, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who was and is and always will be the Almighty, the divine Christ of the vision we have seen this evening, the one who is alive forevermore and the one who has the keys of Hades and of death. This is the Christ with whom we have to do. He is the Lord of his church who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the lampstands we're going to see as the vision unfolds. Therefore, let us humble ourselves and revere him. Let us acknowledge his presence amongst us. We are not gathered here Sunday by Sunday just to have a nice little sing-along to tick a box and fulfill our church membership. Let us ascribe to him all praise and glory and honor and power forever and forever. Let us bow in humble faith and adoration. And if you have never been moved, believer, if you have never been moved off of your comfortable chair to get down on your knees and, dare I say it, even down onto your face before Christ, I would say go and seek such an experience. That the Christ that we read about, the Christ that we hear about, is not just a theological box-ticking exercise so that you can fulfill a theological examination. He is a living Christ, the one who lives forevermore. And you draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. And you should be able to say, I know what Paul means when he says that the love of God is poured out within my heart through the Holy Spirit that is given unto us. And some of us can't do that. Some of us say, we're raised in a Christian home, we put on our Sunday best. I'm not going to repeat everything that Scott said this morning. And maybe the only time that you've ever prayed is while sitting comfortably on your settee. When maybe this evening should stir you to get out into the woods maybe, or find some time in the evening, or find somewhere to go and spend time so that this Christ can draw near to you. The reason why often he doesn't draw near to us in this way is because we're so busy, we're running around the hamster wheel, we've got times to get up, we've got so much to do, and we just give God a little bit of time on Sunday at best. Whereas maybe sometimes we do need to go somewhere like the island of Patmos or like Isaiah to the temple on our own to seek God, and it's maybe there that he will meet us in such a real way that we won't just tick some boxes in our prayers, but we'll get on our knees, dare I say it, even fall on our faces in awe of his majesty, in gratitude for his love, with total surprise at his absolute sufficiency to meet all of our needs. And you will say, yes, you really are the first and the last. You really are the one who was, is, and is to come, the Almighty. And from more than your head being bowed, and from your knees, and even from your face, you will get up, and you will say, like John, I am afraid. Dare we say it, even terrified. I'm not good enough. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to go about doing it. But you will hear Christ saying to you, don't be afraid. You have gifts. You have time and you have abilities. And all you need to do is just serve. And he will use you in hospitality. He will use you in supporting various missions. He will use you, won't he, in cleaning. He will use you in encouragement. He will use you in discipling and comforting and encouraging and helping other people. He will use you in teaching the children and the young. He will use you in evangelism. He will use you in goodness knows what manner of ways. Some of us here this evening have seen these things. We have got on our knees. We have experienced. It is real. This is not just some theological ramblings like Nostradamus or something else. It's real. Christ is real. And from that, we have got up and said, we will go where you want us to go. We will do what you want us to do. And we can look back over the years and the decades even and say, we can see God has guided us. He has led us. He has helped us. He has provided for us. He has delivered us. He has done all manner of things with us as we have served him. And to us, the message would be just to carry on, wouldn't it? To others, maybe here this evening, who really don't know what's really being spoken about, have never experienced God in such a wonderful way, the encouragement is to maybe go away and to seek God and to say to him, I don't expect to see things like John. He was an apostle to write down the book. I don't expect to see what Isaiah saw. I don't expect to see what Moses saw. I don't expect to see what the apostle Paul saw. These were apostles. These were people who were called to write the Bible for us. But I do expect you to draw near to me as I draw near to you. I do expect the love of God to be poured out within my heart through the Holy Spirit given unto me. I do expect to meet with you, the living God. And maybe some of us this evening, this is the message that will drive us to that secret place till we stop, until we have met with Christ in this wonderful, wonderful way that is actually possible down here on earth as we prepare ourselves for death, judgment, and eternity. Well, may God bless us as we think about these things. I'm sure it was a stunning and a thrilling experience for John, so much so that obviously he never forgot it. And I doubt that he had pen and paper at the ready as he saw Christ in this way. But he walked away and so transforming and so memorable that he could give us vast and intricate detail about all that he saw and all that he heard, said, and all that he was to go away and do. And in light of this now, we're going to enter into the seven letters and we're going to see what this Christ would say, yes, to seven churches 2,000 years ago or so, true, but what he says to every single church throughout all of the ages as we think of Christ walking in our midst and speaking to us with that double-edged sword. Let's close this evening.